when it comes to this book, the Bible, is we call it a book, the good book. And already in there, there's a problem, okay? Because the word Bible itself, biblios in the Greek, means library, okay? So that changes things right away. A lot of people think, well, there's a book, right? So give me a book, and like any book, you start with a book, and you've got an author, and you read the author, and there's a cohesiveness, and the author has a train of thought of mind, and he's going to start his book, and he's going to end his book, and it's all going to connect, and it's all going to make sense, and it's coming from the author's perspective all the way through. It's fluid and fairly seamless, as at least as the way he wants to tell the story. The problem with that is this is not a book as much as it's a compilation of books that were written over a span of 1,500 years minimally. That's a big span of time. It was written by at least, if not more than 40 different authors. Different authors writing different stories from different perspectives in different ages under different political climates, social climates, even economic climates, radically different. And all these different authors, in their place and time, have a very specific idea of what they're trying to communicate into that specific place and time, into the world that they were living in, as they were all trying to figure out God and relate to God, and see how God is relating to the world. So you have this very complicated and assorted book. Now, there is this stream of thought, because it revolves around God, that connects and weaves its way through, but in no way, shape, or form does it read like a novel. In fact, it's scary when I think about people say, all you need to do is read the Bible. And I'm like, oh, what? No. And there is this idea in America, especially, that if you've read your Bible, that you know your Bible. I'm telling you, you can read this cover to cover 100 times in a row, and you've just opened the box. You've just opened it. You've just taken the lid off. That's all. To really know what this is, to know what this story is, to know how these different stories mesh, it takes an unbelievable amount of time and study. And maybe many of you are going like, that's why I'm so overwhelmed by the Bible. You know, I just don't even... It is. It's radically overwhelming. And that's why it is so beautiful and so dangerous. That's why we see people oppressed by it and other people inspired to stop oppression by it, because it's open to both those things. Richard Dawkins is a fairly famous professor, atheist, more of a militant type atheist. He's more like the fundamentalist of Christianity's opposite end. I mean, he's a fundamentalist atheist, right? And just like a fundamentalist Christian, you can't talk to either. You know, there's just no room for even, you know, so he's very, but he did something funny not some years ago. In his country, in England, there was a movement to get the Bible in every student's hands in the public schools, right? And they wanted to do that through the private sector, donate money, we're going to get a Bible, and we think every kid should have a King James Version in the King's English Bible and should read that Bible. And he backed it. He financially promoted it and backed it. You'd say, well, wait a minute, why would an atheist want a Bible in public schools, you know? And his idea, he was on record. Dude, if anybody reads this thing, they'll realize how stupid it is, okay? That was his angle. Like, if we could actually get our kids to read this thing, if they actually read this, like in school, they read this, they would realize the insanity that's in this book. I mean, the oppression of women, the oppression of cultures, genocide, slaughter, rape, murder, oppression, all these things. He goes, then we could get away from the notion that this is some sort of moral book or some kind of moral standard, right? Now, I don't agree with him, but I totally understand what he's saying. I get it. I mean, and that's how strongly he... Really? Yeah. You know, and I think that's I mean, and so many people are wielding the Bible. It's a complicated thing. Our Protestant Bible has 66 books. It's missing a big chunk from the Protestant Reformation. Catholics have 73 books. One of the oldest church traditions is the Orthodox Ethiopic Church. 81 books in their Bible. Okay? There's variances, there's differences, there's stories. I watched the movie recently. I don't know if you've seen it. I'm not telling you to see it or not see it. I'm just saying I saw the movie Noah. Now, my personal opinion, I'm not giving anything away. It's about a flood. But my personal opinion is when I saw the movie, I was like, this is awesome. This is really an amazing movie. Mythical, magical, mysterious. And I could see very, very Jewish. And the producer and the director, I mean, they're Jews. And I could see because all through the movie are the echoes of Midrash, of Jewish ancient Midrash. Stories like the Watchers coming from the Book of Enoch, which isn't in our Bible, but exists in others. The Talmud, the oral tradition, teachings from the Mishnah and the Gemara, you see that, you see the Jewishness all through that. And why it is so interpretive and loosey-goosey and conflicted, and it does all these things. And I saw the movie, and the first thing I thought, freaking evangelical Christians are going to go nuts when they see this. They're going to go crazy. And they do. That thing came out, and I started watching. Oh, my gosh. People are just going nuts. It's not what the Bible says. You know, like, there's a scene where Noah builds the boat, right? Which is always a great question. Like, how the heck did Noah build the boat? If you really go by the biblical dimensions of it, I mean, the guy had to be Superman. You know, he's lifting, you know, 5-ton timbers, putting together this boat. In the movie, the Watchers take care of it, these mythical creatures from the heavens. Anyways, so he opens up the doors, and all the animals come pouring in, right? And it's so funny because, you know, even like you watch the scene, all the animals, you're like, how are they all going to fit in the boat? You know, it's just like right away. But in the Jewish mind, that's not even a question. The story isn't about how they fit in the boat. The story is about the flood and about sin and about God. And, you know, and yet evangelicals in the West, what do? Well, they start building boats, like literally to scale, and then try to figure out every species could actually fit in there. And you got people, you know, opening up museums in Kentucky, showing how we could get all, who none of them believe in evolution, except until after the flood and Noah's Ark. Then evolution happens, because all you needed was two snakes, and those two snakes will now evolve into 89,000 different species of snakes. No, then all of a sudden you get a macro explosion, you know, like the Cambrian explosion. Then it happens. The Cambrian explosion happens, but after the ark, you know? And you just, okay, I'm on a tangent. Sorry. So anyway, it's a difficult, difficult, difficult book. But the Jews don't think about that. Like, we get conflicted. You look at the Noah story, it's about genocide. I mean, God wipes out the world. It's a pretty heavy deal. He wipes out the world, and he only spares Noah and his family in the biblical story, right? And we look at that, and understandably, people go, that's insane. What kind of God is worse than Hitler, right? And if that was really the point, yeah, he would be. But if you understand the actual story and the way the Jews tell stories, you understand the flood and the flood narrative and the story that takes place and what the points that are trying, the flood, it makes a very clear distinction, a very mythical, magical, mysterious one, but it makes it very clear. Everybody in the world was bad. I mean sinful. And I don't mean like Calvinistic sin, like even good people, great people, are still scumbags in God's eyes. I'm talking about The way the story's told is the world went bad. Everybody. They were doing horrific things to people, each other, all these things. And so God is hitting the delete button. Okay? We do that. I'm not even saying it's right or wrong. I'm not making any comment. I'm just saying, but in the mindset of the Jews, it isn't about like, well, what about all the innocent babies? That's not even a part of the story. It's not even a part of the thought about innocent babies. There's nothing that's innocent. Everything's corrupted. If anything, the babies, then you could say, were victims, and they were being tortured, and God like hits the delete button to put an end to it all. But in the storytelling, it's they're all bad. And so there's questions that you need to wrestle with that, you know? Do we wrestle with that? We look at somebody, we say, well, they're bad. The Japanese are bad. So the Japanese are going to pay. And they're going to pay because we're going to drop a nuclear bomb. Not once, but twice. And we're just going to hit a delete button on an entire city of men, women, and children. And there's a lot of people who don't have a problem with that. They're like, they're bad, you know. We take our enemies and we ought to just delete them, wipe them out. It's a complicated book. And as we come to communion, we're partaking in something that John writes is a sacrifice atoning for our sins. That notion of sacrifice is all through the Bible. Culturally, anthropologically, every culture out there, if you look at it historically, has practiced human sacrifice. Archaeologists, historians will tell you it is amazing. I mean, if the Mayans, the Incas, the Aztecs, and some of the annals of the own Aztecs journals, when they dedicated their Great Pyramid, it says they slaughtered over 80,000 human beings, right? That was like, you know, the 15th century. But if you go all the way back to Mesopotamia, if you go all the way back to the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, these cultures, sacrifice and human sacrifice, and particularly infant sacrifice, was the norm. It happened all the time. And they were trying to propitiate and appease a very angry gods. The gods are angry. And it sounds so horrific to us right now, but we really can't even wrap our head around it. Because everybody was terrified. They were terrified to live. They were terrified of the forces of nature. They were terrified of enemies. Everything was mysterious. They didn't even know what was over the next hill. People went an entire lifetime without even knowing what was out there, or up there, or below us, or around us, when the earth shakes, when a meteor flies. These were horrifying, scary things when a drought came, and they would be afraid of these gods. And they wanted to give something to appease them. There is macro around the globe. There is this human thing of knowing somehow something's right and something's wrong. We're doing something right or we're doing something wrong. And now we got caught, or we're going to get caught, or there's going to be some sort of system of what? Justice. That is in tune in the human being. We look at that, and we say, justice. You know, where's the justice in that? Where's the justice? Look at those injustices that are taking place in the world. There's a sense in the human being, it doesn't matter if you're religious or not, of right or wrong, and I'm painting with that broad brush of, and you know when you're wrong. There's a sense of guilt. There's a sense of fear. There's a sense of condemnation. There's a sense of judgment in some way, shape, or form. The Bible is full of that. That's what the Noah story is. That's what the book of John is talking about. Light and dark, good and evil. Those contrasts, right and wrong, righteousness and guilt. It talks about sin. And I have no problem admitting I'm a sinner. If you understand the word sin to be, I like it defined this way, as one theologian defined it, he defines it as the culpable, right? The culpable breaking of God's intended peace. In other words, God intends peace for all of us and all systems. And sin, a transgression, a missing the mark, is what the actual word means. We've shattered with responsibility the intended peace. So when I'm in a conflict with my wife, when I'm in a conflict with my kids, when I'm in a conflict in my community, when I'm in a conflict with, you know, coworkers, when we have these things, when we there's transgressions. It might be due to an injustice that's being done to me or that I'm doing to somebody else. It's breaking peace. God wants us to have peace, wholeness, integrity, beauty in our relationships. The most important relationships with each other. And then with our environment, because it's all His creation, right? So it's very, very deep when we talk about sin. It's not like the way the blowhard preachers always like to talk to everybody else, like they're full of sin and they're doing this and God's angry. No, no, no. It's something we can all relate to. How do we make the world the way God intended it? How do I make me the way God intends for me to be in relating to people and loving and caring and sharing? In the old system, it was sacrifice. I've talked to you about that. It was sacrifice, the sacrificial system. There was a sense that you gave something precious to appease somebody who's been offended. And humans figured out many thousands of years ago, there's nothing more precious than that fluid, that if you leak it, you die. Blood. And blood sacrifice became a huge thing. And then the more precious the blood, the more they would hope it would pee. So infant sacrifice was huge. Infant sacrifice was huge. They, from Carthage all the way through to Native American Indians, they found a place in, on the Mississippi River of an ancient set where there was like 42 women sacrificed, literally ritually sacrificed for appeasement. It was throughout human history. The Jews had to deal with that, and the Jews came to an end of sacrifice at the human level. Most of you know that story. Abraham, it says here, is told by God to sacrifice his son. It says right here, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am. He replied, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. You're like, what? Yeah, go kill your kid. We look at that with shock and horror. That would have been a pretty normal thing to do. All right. God wants my kid. That was an ongoing thing. Of course, we know the story. It ends there Abraham not killing his kid, but God intervening and giving an animal sacrifice as a substitute. And then we get this substitution system of animals. It was like many Polemics believe that was like the moment that Judaism said, no more of this animal sacrifice, although they always flirted with it because everybody else around them was still doing it. And it was so gnarly at one point that literally they had to put a law down. And Jared, I think you can put that law. Did I give you Leviticus 19? I didn't? Okay. Well, there is a law, a Levitical law. Excuse me, Leviticus 18:21. Did I give you that one? Okay, that's it. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech. For you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. It was an ongoing thing, children sacrifice, being sacrificed. Many ancient historians depict it and talk about it, and it's a pretty gruesome thing. So it goes into the Torah, you can't kill your kids. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It kept happening. Ahaz, one of the kings of Israel, got panicky because things were going downhill, and he started sacrificing children again. It's in the Bible. What other passage did I give you, Jared? 2 Kings, maybe? I'll give you a 2 Kings. Well, throw anything up. I'm pretty sure I can use it. What's the next one up? Just throw it up. No, not that one. One of the Old Testament ones. Come on, man. Help me here. About killing kids. It's not that. Look where they're killing kids. That's right here. No, go back to the other one for a second. That's good. Jeremiah Jeremiah is now talking about they have built the high places of the Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That's Gehenna, which later Jesus talks about as the fiery dump. To burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind. This was an ongoing thing. You can go to Ben-Hinnom right now. I've been at, it's what Jesus called Gehenna. It's what English translators translated into hell. You can actually go to hell. From that perspective, it's a mistranslation. Sacrifice. Next verse, Jared. One of the Old Testament ones. You got that Micah one? Anything? I love this. Micah, the prophet, says, "What shall we come? With what shall we come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings?" And he's talking about animal sacrifices, what they call Holocaust offerings, with calves a year old, because they're very, very valuable. Go on, next. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and tens of thousands of rivers of oil?" And they literally would sacrifice thousands of animals, just the blood pouring out, because they're trying to appease in their mind a very angry God. And then he asked the $64,000 question, "Shall I give my firstborn son for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" It's like, what's going to make this angry God happy? How many sacrifices do I have to make? Next verse. And then he says, "He has shown you, people, O mortals, what is good and what the Lord requires of you." Here's what he says. "Do justice. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God." There's your sacrifices. So it gets kind of weird when we come to Jesus' death and what we do with the body and the blood. It is my personal today, and I don't care if anybody disagrees with me. I think it's totally fine. Right? That what we do in communion has been misunderstood, but that's not to say that it's bad, and it's not to say that it's not good that we do what we do. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood which was shed for you, for the remission of sins, for the wiping out of sins." And yet, I think what he was saying to them when he said, "Do this, in so often as you eat this meal, do this in remembrance of me," he was speaking to his Jewish brothers about the Passover. And basically he was saying, when you Jews who know me do Passover and you break the bread and you drink the wine at the Passover, remember this. I don't think he was trying to install what has become a Christian tradition of what we call communion, and which has become a radical ritual in many churches. I mean, with like literal transubstantiation, consubstantiation, you know, all literal sacrifices over of his literal body, his literal blood, all those things. People hold different views on that. I get that. I understand that. I think what's really important, however, is this idea of a better understanding of what sacrifice means and what sacrifice is. Certainly, the writers like Paul, he took it and he went with this angle of a very angry God that needs to be appeased again, and can certainly be understood as this is the way that God gets appeased, and we get this thing called substitutionary atonement, which we talked about, where God kills his own son to save us from him. I don't buy that. I don't believe that's what's taking place. I believe somehow, some way, shape, or form, in a mysterious fashion, what took place there is monumental in so much that it wipes out the sins of the world. I get that. I do. I believe there is a substitution, somehow, some way, a transaction, an erasing, so that we don't have to walk around guilt-ridden. In some ways, as it says, as he says, I agree, it's a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. I agree with that. But it's a very complex thing when we enter into this idea of taking communion and what it really means and what it doesn't mean. But it does center around this idea of sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus. And we see Jesus going down accepting that role. He accepts that role, that this is the way, and the powers come against him and they destroy him, and he doesn't hit back, and then we have resurrection. This is the Easter story. And somehow the story really is a message of, guess what? Love wins. It overcomes. Even the most terrible powers in the world cannot, at the end of the day, keep love in the grave. It will come up. It will persevere. It will overcome. I love that passage of Micah. And I love what John says here, because all he talks about is loving one another. And this is, he says, this is how you know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possession and sees his brother in need and has no pity, how can the love of God be in him? Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. So his idea of sacrifice is maybe the right idea that we should have. A sacrifice is something that you do for somebody else for their benefit. You sacrifice, you work hard, you raise your kids, you get them into school. You wake up in the morning, you work two jobs. There's these things we do. We sacrifice in our life for the betterment of our community. We sacrifice for our partner, whether it's our husband or our wife or our children. There's this transaction, and we as followers of Jesus are to lead sacrificial lives for the betterment of other people. We're to give ourselves to that. We're to do with less so somebody else might have something that has nothing. This is kind of the sacrifice that, as we go through, I want us to think about. I don't buy that Jesus was slaughtered for our good, but I understand the writers interpreting it that way. I get that. It was at least one portion of a worldview. But Jesus shows us in the Gospels and in his life a different kind of sacrifice, a different definition to it. And it's literally giving up something for the benefit of somebody else. And certainly I would say Jesus has done that. He gave up everything for the betterment of this world. And I think that vision that he's instilling and installing and calling us to is this vision of love. And that love wins. And not hate, not retaliation, not revenge, not anything. He goes to the uttermost of showing us this is where we're evolving to. Okay? Because this story has this progression. And that's what I love about that 1,500-year span. It keeps getting better. It keeps building and building and building. And God's story keeps pushing us in a particular direction, from sacrifices and floods to a God who doesn't need human sacrifice or want it, to a Jesus who calls us into his kingdom, into his rule and reign on this earth, bringing back that shalom and seeking to bring that peace back into our hearts and into our relationships. And sometimes to get peace, you need to make sacrifices. Sometimes you got to swallow pride. Sometimes you just got to write off the loss. And yet you find peace. You find like this is shalom that God is intending. So we're going to close now. And John's going to play some music. And you can choose to do a couple of different things. The meal will be outside. I got my pizza that just came in. We're going to have, Victoria is going to be at that station where there is bread and a cup, and she can help serve you the communion. There is a self-serve communion right over there. So if you'd like to just go up and grab the cup in your due time, you can take that. You can sit. You can just sit where you're at. I want to make myself available right here. If you need prayer or you'd like to be anointed with oil, you got a particular thing. We talked about the anointing. The anointing, the oil is, it's not magic. It's not a potion. It's just a sign of God's presence and spirit. And it's a beautiful ancient Mideastern tradition. When you came into the home of somebody, they would anoint you with oil, and they're basically saying, I'm here for you. You're under our roof. You're under our protection. This is your community and family and friends here. You're safe here. We provide for you. We will bless you. We will help you if you're in need. We will be God's instrument of doing that. You can do that. I also have these little medallions. These are just kind of for the Lent season. You can pick one up if you want. And it's an ancient prayer. It's called the Jesus Prayer. And it just simply is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But I want us to understand that in the right way. This is not about, I'm a sinner, therefore I'm scum, and God hates me, and he wants to pound me, and instead he's going to... No, this is like, this just simply means there are times in my day, my week, my month, my year, my life, where I break the peace. Whether it's through my own selfishness, my own greed, or just being tired, frustrated, angry. But there are times in my life where I'm breaking God's peace. And I'm asking God to forgive me and to help me be a peacemaker and not a peace breaker. Maybe this is a medallion that you'd want to take and put in your pocket and just hold on to. It's a beautiful ancient prayer that's prayed. So, John, if you would come up and play some music. Vic, you're already there. John's just going to play. Take some time. Meditate. Serve yourself. Be served. If you need some prayer, or I'll be right down here. All right? Thanks, John. And then feel free to leave and go out to the courtyard.